All right. As our children head off to Children's Church, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 10. Page 10. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses, and you don't have to know anything about Scripture to be welcome here. We're all here learning. We're all different places. And so, chapter 14, and I'll be reading through the whole chapter. And pray for me as I do. All right, let's pray. Let's read. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and his the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim and Ham, and Emim and Zeva, Kiriatham, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to El Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. And I'll be summarizing it that way the rest of our time. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account, not only in the life of Abraham, but and politically. These events that happened in the ancient world, and how the Bible is not just a book of faith. It is full of history, that things that happened in this world, factual, and even especially above everything else, the cross was the greatest of all historical events. And so we ask, Father, that you give us grace now to understand all of these things, to be able to put it together, understand it as a whole, particularly how it points to Christ. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it is fitting that we are in Genesis 14 on this particular Sunday, this being, of course, Memorial Day weekend, when we remember those who have died in defending our nation. In just a little over 10 days, June 6th, will be the 75th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy, otherwise called D-Day, when the Allied forces of World War II stormed the beaches of France to begin the liberation of Europe from Nazi Germany. Those were certainly perilous times. Perhaps only those who lived through them can fully understand them. Many lost their lives to ensure the freedoms we have today. But I don't think anyone would disagree with the statement that we live in perilous and uncertain times in our own day. A brief survey of the news will find escalating tensions with Iran. North Korea is breaking its agreements with the United States. Then there are financial uncertainties like the trade war with China. And then just the ever-increasing tensions in our own political system with talks about constitutional crisis and impeachment. We have the cultural wars as well. Moral issues like same-sex marriage and abortion reveal the great divide between the values of our society and our faith. Then there's the uncertainty that all of our technologies give us today. We have capabilities now that previous generations never dreamed of, that create further anxieties in how it is affecting us as a people, as a society. How common it is to watch, for instance, a family sitting at a table in a restaurant looking at their phones instead of talking to one another. So just where are we going? Where is our security? And then, of course, this past week, we said goodbye to another member of our church, Doris Connell. Death is an ever-present reality for all of us. So where does our help come from? Where can we find security in the midst of all of this? Our story reminds us that it is in one place, from one person, Jesus Christ. The text this morning simply reminds us of who Christ delivers, who can have confidence in Him. And so I want to point out three that it mentions here. It is those whom God sets His love on, those who align themselves with Christ, and those who serve Christ. Those are our three points that we want to look at today and how Christ is our deliverer, who He delivers. So we begin with those He sets His love on. So there's this battle that takes place between two alliances of kings. The first alliance, made up of four nations, is mentioned in verse 1. And it's believed that these kings originated from the east. From the east, meaning the Persian Gulf stretching northwestward all up through Iraq, up into even Syria, where ancient Babylon was once located. And they came to do battle against the second alliance, an alliance of five nations located along the southeast side of the Dead Sea. Two of those nations being Sodom and Gomorrah. The battlefield, according to verse 3, is where the Dead Sea now sits. Verse 4 gives us the reason for this conflict. The five kings have been tributes to the four kings. That means that at some point, these four kings had defeated the five kings and forced them to pay tribute to maintain peace with them. So this went on for 12 years, it tells us, and then the five kings rebelled and stopped paying. So the four kings have come to bring retribution for the rebellion. The four kings must have been very powerful as they attacked and defeated a number of other nations along the way. And then in verses 8 through 12, we have the actual battle recorded between the two alliances. And the four kings easily rout the five. But what is most important to note is that Lot is now living in this region. And in verse 12, it says, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And so in verse 13, one person who had escaped and fled the battle came to where Abraham was living near Mamre and told him what happened. So then Mamre, again, was referred to as Abram in the text, but I'll refer to him as we commonly know him as Abraham. So then Abraham took the 318 men in his household that were trained to fight, along with the sons of Mamre who were allied with him, and they set out to rescue Lot. They caught up with the four kings and attacked them at night and defeated them. So that is a summary of those the first half there, 14. But our first point is that God delivers those he sets his love on. And that's very important, folks, to get if we are going to understand this passage. Moses did not include this account here to show what a great and mighty warrior Abraham was. So we can all say, you know, be like Abraham. That is not the point. What we see here and what we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 is God being faithful to his promises to Abraham that he gave him back when he called him in chapter 12. If you'll look back there at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll read that to you, what the Lord said to Abraham when he called him. He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So promise number one was that the Lord would make Abraham into a great nation. So what do you have to be a great nation? Well, I think the two main ingredients are land and people, right? So in chapter 12, when Abraham allows Pharaoh to take his wife, the Lord steps in, preserving the promise of the offspring, the people, okay? Again, being faithful to his promise that he gave Abraham. Then in chapter 13, when Abraham gives Lot first dibs on the land, got to have land for a nation, God then reaffirms to Abraham that he will give him all the land he can see. And so then another promise in chapter 12 was that he would bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who dishonored Abraham. Simply put, the Lord promised to protect Abraham. And so this narrative in chapter 14 is presented as that, the evidence of how he did so. It's not look at Abraham. It's look at Abraham's God. That's the point of the chapter, the text. He's doing exactly, God is doing exactly what he said he would do. Even mentioning things like the number of men Abraham had, 318. Why is that in there? There's speculation, but I think it most closely resembles other accounts we see in the Old Testament, like the story of Gideon. You remember that? In Judges 7, Gideon thinks he is going to war with an army of 22,000 men. He's got 22,000 men. That's still nothing to the army he's got to face, which was 120,000 men. But hey, it's something, right? But then the Lord tells Gideon, "You got too many. You got too many." And then he instructs him how to whittle them down. And the Lord whittles them down to 300. Sound familiar? So then the Lord instructs Gideon to attack at night, and they routed the enemy. And so we see the same thing here, folks. Clearly these four kings had a powerful army defeating everyone in their path until they met Abraham's God. And they found they were no match for him. Abraham takes 318 men, attacks them at night, and defeats them. So the point, folks, I believe, is that God's deliverance, what he's wanting us to see here, is that God's deliverance comes as a gift. As a gift. As we've mentioned before, Abraham was worshiping false gods and idols until the Lord called him. He gave Abraham grace. He did not choose or call Abraham based on anything in Abraham. It was completely the Lord's initiative. And that's very important to always remember. For anyone here who is not a Christian, it is important to know that if you see your need to become one, your need of salvation, it's important to understand you do nothing to earn it. Nothing. It is a complete gift. It is a gift that you can only have if you accept it as a gift. I was talking to a young man the other day who was involved with this group that did a lot of charity work. And there was nothing religious about the group, but they did a lot of Good Samaritan type things. And they were admittedly doing some good stuff. But what struck me was how proud he was of the work. He had great pride in it. And I was trying to move the conversation towards the gospel. But it became apparent that he had no desire to hear about his sin and his need of grace. Because he believed he could earn a right standing with God. He saw himself justified in his good deeds. Which they were good deeds. But he believed he could be justified before God for those good deeds. But folks, that is simply not the case. Because of our sin against God, we have been completely separated from Him, completely disqualified. And any involvement He has with us must be grace. God choosing to set His love on us and show us mercy. That is how we must all look at it if we are to know God and His salvation and His deliverance, if He is to be our deliverer. Let me say this for believers here today, the church, I want to remind you, your assurance, your confidence, your faith that God will be there for you through life's trials must also never be based on your performance. So often, we can be deceived into thinking that it's grace that gets us in the room with God, but it's our performance after that that keeps us in the room. But that's just absolutely not true, folks. It's always grace. Christian, hear me. You will never measure up. You will never measure up to God's standard. You will always be unworthy. But you see, that's okay, because that's not why God loves us. If you're a Christian, that's not why God loves you. He loves you. Are you ready for this? Because He loves you. We're not told that part. It is just, we just are told it was absolutely nothing to do with us. There was nothing we did to in any way, you know, catch God's eye or in any way compel Him to love us. It was all out of His own free will, His own initiative to set His love on us, choosing us before the foundation of the world. It's grace. That's what grace is. And it never ends. And what that does, folks, is it frees us. It frees us to live for Him and not for ourselves out of some pride or fear. It frees us to take risks like we see Abraham doing here, because in a sense, it's really no risk at all, you see. We are secure in His love. We are secure. We did nothing to earn it, and we can do nothing to lose it. So that brings us then to our second point. God delivers those who align themselves with Christ. Upon defeating the four kings, Abraham returns in verse 17, and there waiting on him are two kings. One is whom you might expect, the king of Sodom. Abraham has rescued his people from, he has rescued the king of Sodom's people and his possessions. But the other is a complete surprise. In a book where everyone else is introduced with a genealogy, in verse 18 we have a person introduced simply as the king of Salem and with the name Melchizedek. That's it. We don't know otherwise where he came from. He is king of Salem, which means peace. Salem means peace. And his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he is introduced here. First time we met him, he's introduced as the king of peace and righteousness. What's more, he is not just a king. He is also a priest. Priest of God Most High, it says. And he comes with bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham and gives praise to God. And evidently, he's legitimate because Abraham honors Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of all the spoils he brought back. But what's important to see here is not just the interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham, but the interaction in contrast to Abraham and the king of Sodom. That's what we've got going on here. We've got a picture here of two responses to two kings by Abraham. And what we know about the king of Sodom is that he is a king of a very wicked people, which should cause us to assume that he too was wicked. And he offers Abraham all the spoils if he will just give back the people of Sodom that Abraham has saved. But in verses 22 and 23, Abraham responds saying, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and I would not take a thread, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Abraham refused to take anything from the king of Sodom. So he denies the riches of the king of Sodom for the blessing of the king and priest Melchizedek. So what is important to understand is who Melchizedek really represents here. As we read earlier, back in our study in Hebrews, but also today in our earlier reading, our Old Testament reading, Melchizedek acts as a type of Christ. When I say type, types are what we call pictures of a greater future reality. A type is a picture of a greater future reality. Okay? And so throughout the Old Testament, the writers use types to point to God's promises that are fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ. And so Melchizedek is a type of Christ. The reason he is because Melchizedek is the king of peace and righteousness. So is Christ. So is Christ. And unlike any of the other kings of Israel, Melchizedek is both king and priest. So is Christ, holding both offices. King David, who was promised by God that his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever, saw Melchizedek as a type pointing to a greater Melchizedek in Psalm 110, who would rule the nations forever. So Abraham receiving the blessing from Melchizedek, giving back a tithe to him, all points to Abraham trusting and submitting to Christ, the greater Melchizedek. As Jesus himself says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. But we must be careful not to miss that Melchizedek is not the only type of Christ in this passage. Abraham himself is seen as a type of Christ. As we see two kinds of people in this passage, there are those like Mamre and his two brothers. We see in verse 13 that they are allies with Abraham, and they go with Abraham and fight with him. They fight with him and are victorious. Then there are all the rest of the people in this story. There are the nations who are defeated by these four powerful kings. Then these powerful kings are defeated by Abraham and those aligned with him. And as I mentioned earlier, this all points to the fulfillment of God's promise in chapter 12, verse 3, that God will bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who dishonor him. But in reality, folks, this is all pointing to the greater Abraham, Jesus Christ. And God will bless those who bless Christ and curse those who dishonor Christ. God will bless those who put their hope in Christ and submit to Him as Lord, aligning themselves to Him. And God will curse those who reject Christ. God delivers those from sin who align themselves with the greater Abraham and honor the greater Melchizedek. And so, how do we align ourselves with the greater Abraham, the greater Melchizedek? How do we align ourselves with Christ? Well, Scripture teaches, folks, it is by faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. We repent by turning from our previous alliances, those things we trusted in instead of God, those things which led us away from God. We turn from those things. And we put our hope, our trust, our dependence on Christ alone, who is God, who became man to be our protector, to be our deliverer from sin and death, to make us right with God and give us eternal life. His sacrifice on the cross is how He delivered us. He died in our place to cover our guilt and to save us. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the way you align yourself with Him, turn from your old alliances that led you away from God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And it is by faith and faith alone. That brings us to our final point from this text this morning, is that God delivers those who serve Christ. God delivers those who serve Christ. As much as Abraham is a type of Christ, he is also an example of every believer as well. In fact, Abraham was first an example to Israel, as Israel was preparing to enter the promised land when they received the book of Genesis from Moses when he wrote it. There was much for them to learn from this story. They were to serve the Lord despite the dangers. They were to engage the enemy despite the dangers. They were to look after one another despite the risk, despite the dangers. And it is the same for us as Christians as well. Scripture teaches us that the Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is a battle. It is not a life that can be approached casually. There has to be a certain level of preparedness and urgency all the time. Look at Abraham in this story. He had 318 what? Trained men. These were men who had been trained to be able to defend their people before there was ever a battle to be fought. Abraham didn't wait to prepare for this type of situation when it finally occurred. He was preparing way ahead of time for this event. Abraham didn't put it on a list of things to get to later as well. There was an immediate response There was preparedness, and then when it happened, there was immediate response. He didn't try to fit it in his busy schedule. He responded immediately. And he went at great risk to himself, not only his safety, but his livelihood. He took all of his men. Think about it. What if they had faced the same result that Lot and the others faced? What if they had faced the same result that Lot and the others faced? It would have cost Abraham everything. He would have lost everything. And so, folks, Abraham is a reminder to all of us as believers. The Christian life is a battle. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. Remember, we sang about that earlier. We have an enemy, a common enemy, Satan, wanting to destroy us. And we must be prepared and fight daily. Fight daily. So in other words, folks, your lives are to reflect that, they are to reflect that you are in a battle. Your lives are to reflect that you are in a battle. We are not in peacetime. We are not in peacetime. There is a battle for the souls of men. There are people that are dying daily and entering into an eternity of judgment. They will never get out. Believers in the church are daily struggling to hold on to their faith. We've had many people come through these doors professing faith in Christ and not last. And so, like Abraham, we are to be trained and prepared for battle. That means we are to be trained in the truths of Scripture. We need to know God's Word so we can give an answer when one is needed. We're not going to have all the answers, but we need to have some. Are you prepared when an unbeliever comes to you? Are you prepared when a brother and sister comes to you with a struggle? We are to be holding tightly to our faith, training ourselves to respond with faith to all the challenges of life. We got to be practicing daily. We got to be living by faith daily. It's not enough just to have head knowledge. We can't understand God's Word if all we have here is head knowledge. We got to take this knowledge and seek to live it out. Then we're going to have true, what the Scriptures teaches, wisdom. There's a lot of people with knowledge that are no help to us because they don't live it, they don't know it, they haven't experienced it, so they have no wisdom. And so we are to be constantly ready to come to the rescue of believers who need encouragement and to the lost who need to know how they can be saved. And so, folks, there are no days off. There are no days off. Days of rest in our worldly schedules are not to be taken as days off from this battle. You see the difference? Yes, God put in His order, His creation, to have days of rest from our worldly work, right? But He never put in there a day to take off from our faith, from this battle. So those days off, even those days we have off from our worldly work, they're to be used to abide with Christ and to find greater strength in Him. That's what, you know, the Lord's Day is really that day set aside. So where are we supposed to be on the Lord's Day? Right here. If that's not your priority, to be right here every Lord's Day, then you got a problem. And when that needs to be corrected, church. And even if we go to things that maybe seem frivolous, like a movie or a ball game, it is still, even in those moments, an opportunity for God to wage war to save souls. We never take off from this battle. Never. You know, estimates are that over 226,000 Allied forces lost their lives in the Battle of Normandy. 226,000. They died to defend our freedoms, our values, our way of life. I think you'd all agree that we would certainly dishonor them if we didn't continue to fight to preserve those things. Well, in a much more profound way, Christ died to give us life. And Jesus said in Mark 8:34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now again, we don't follow him to earn anything. We don't follow him in our own strength. We simply trust in the one who has set his love on us. And that he will, trusting in him, that he will deliver us in our times of need. As he fought for us, we are to follow him and fight for others, for his name. That is the call of chapter 14, folks. Rest, rejoice in his grace, his love he has set on us. If you have not aligned yourself to Christ, do so this day. I'll be standing at one of the doors to speak with you afterwards if you need any help. It is through faith and repentance we align ourselves with Christ. And then let's go out and fight the good fight in Christ's name. And with that, let's pray.